Jesus would not adjust his message to the popular ideas of the Messiah that prevailed in his day. He called his disciples to a lifetime commitment and not to a short-term ministry. He would not adjust his message to their whims or gain following by stroking their prejudices.
That's the Reverend Dr. Bill Self, and today he brings you a powerful message for Palm Sunday. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we're honored to have with us one of our most popular preachers of recent years, the Reverend Dr. William L. Self. Bill has just retired after 60 years of ministry, the past 21 years as senior pastor of Johns Creek Baptist Church in Alpharetta, Georgia. Before that, he served for many years as senior pastor of Wyuka Road Baptist Church in Atlanta. He is also the author of Surviving the Stained Glass Jungle, published last year by Mercer University Press and numerous other books. A graduate of Stetson University and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, he earned a doctorate from Candler School of Theology at Emory University. Bill, we're delighted to have you back with us.
Hey, it's good to be back. It's always fun to do this.
Few of our preachers have the incredible breadth of ministry that you have had, 6 decades of service. As you look back, what are some of the aspects of ministry that surprised you the most?
The change. The church that I was educated to serve is not out there anymore. Mm. Or if it is, it's an antique sitting somewhere back in the cove of a mountain. And there has been such radical change in the church. That has surprised me. Well, our culture has changed radically, so naturally the church would. Also, I found out that although my seminary professors were wonderful, dedicated men, except for one wonderful, dedicated woman, they knew their material well, but they were not real savvy about church life. And so it could have been just the era I went through seminary. And so a lot of the practical matters of ministry, I had to learn on the run. It was like changing a tire going 50 miles an hour.
Mm.
That's been a big change for me, because once you learn it, you have to unlearn it and learn something else, because the culture has changed again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think most seminaries think in terms of the material they're teaching. And the students get into the pastorate, they find out that that stuff helps, but they need to have something to get by this next deacon's meeting,
mm-hmm.
this next worship service. Or you spend your life learning Greek and Hebrew, but you spend your ministry sweeping out the church and adjusting the windows and mm-hmm. making budgets. You know, it's a radical change.
Mm-hmm. Well, what has brought you the most joy in serving as pastor?
Well, two things. Preaching. I love to preach. It's a holy, sacred experience to me. As you have heard me say before, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And it is, for me, it's like communion.
Hmm.
In fact, there are several books that say that, and I have experienced it. The other thing is the relationships, and that's what I've missed most about retirement. I haven't missed the deacon's meeting. I haven't missed stewardship meeting. But I've missed the daily relationships. And as I said to some seminarians I was working with, when you go to a committee meeting, you're not just there to get your budget passed or to get your program affirmed. It's the relationship that you're building in there that really matters. And I miss those relationships. They're still there. They're rich, but you don't have them every day in a casual way.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you mentioned, our church has changed rapidly over the years. Our culture has changed. But what do you see in the future of the church?
I think the church is going to have to go through some rapid changes in the future also, and I'm not sure just where.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're becoming more large group-oriented than we are small group-oriented, as I see it. Clergy are, in some churches, are seeing themselves as the master teacher for the whole church, and they use their worship for that. And then on the other side of that, there's the movement for the small groups. Everybody mm-hmm. wants to have the sense of a small group, and there's a hunger for community in our society. Some people receive their community from the large group, some mm-hmm. from the small group. But the community is the thing that I sense most in the churches that I have been around lately. They really don't care about the name on the front of our church. Mm-hmm. It could be the Amalgamated Sun Worshipers for all they care. But they care about the sense of community and am I valued here? You know, we've gone to a lot of technical stuff in our churches, a video ad nauseum. And then in going that way, we find ourselves lacking in the personal relationships, and we forget that it's high-tech, high-touch. Mm-hmm. You've got to have them both. Mm-hmm. People are hungry for it. The church of the future will have to be very, very relational-oriented. Mm.
You participated earlier this year as a mentor at the National Festival of Young Preachers here in Atlanta. So as you listened to those young preachers, what did that tell you about the future of preaching itself?
I felt very good. I heard some of the best preaching I have ever heard from those young people. Some of them were seminarians, some were college students. I think there was a high school mm-hmm. student there. Now, candidly, this was their one sermon that they had honed and worked on. In the pastorate, you got to do that every week. You're only as good as last Sunday. But what I heard was really good. There was spirit, there was intellect, there was compassion, and they were well-prepared and well-educated. I was impressed with it. You know, naturally, they were young, and so they had some green edges on them and so forth. They weren't mellow like some of us that have been around forever in the pulpit. But I did not hear people just reading Sunday school devotionals. I heard some really first-rate preachers.
Well, speaking of first-rate preachers, this week you're preaching on Palm Sunday, also known as Passion Sunday. Your sermon is based on the gospel reading for today from Luke chapter 19, which we'll hear in your sermon. But set the scene for us. This whole scene fulfills words spoken in the Hebrew Scriptures about the coming Messiah in 1 Kings, in Zechariah, 1 Samuel, and the people are quoting Psalm 118 in praise of Jesus. The religious leaders don't like it. So what's happening here on this day?
Jesus is proclaiming himself as the Messiah, but a special kind of Messiah. He is not coming to fit the mold, the popular mold of the king or the general. Also, I think, is a power struggle between Jesus and the authorities. Mm-hmm. And the real issue under all of this is who's in power, who has the power over the people. And the religious authorities saw that they were losing this power. And so it culminates in, of course, the crucifixion. And so we see the power struggle intensify each week. And, of course, as I note in the sermon, the crowds melt away. And then, of course, there's the resurrection on Sunday, which casts the whole thing in a different light. Mm. But the issue, in brief, is a power struggle going on.
Well, Bill, your sermon is entitled King for a Day. Thank you for being with us.
It's been a joy.
Come with us now to those exciting days of yesteryear, where out of the past come the thundering hoofbeats of the great horse Silver. High ho, Silver, away! The Lone Ranger rides again. Now cue the William Tell Overture. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And let's not forget, Jack Armstrong, Jack Armstrong, the all-American boy. These old radio programs are a part of the American landscape, and for those of us who listen to them ardently, in some profound way they shaped us. In the evenings, my family would gather around the radio, as some families gather around the TV today, and listen to the new episode each week. We all had our favorites, and we would make sure it was included on the family program list that evening. The favorite of my mother was a little different than the favorite of the rest of the family. She liked Queen for a Day. My stepfather and I would begrudgingly give up some of our favorites to indulge her. The plot of her program always centered around finding a woman living in difficult conditions and making her queen for a day. After she was selected for this honor, she would be picked up by a chauffeur-driven limousine and taken to a Beverly Hills salon and given a complete makeover. Then she would be fitted with a new wardrobe and taken to a celebrated restaurant escorted by some Hollywood celebrities. For the night, she would stay in a penthouse at a luxury hotel. But the next day, she would be taken back to her small apartment and returned to her former life. She had been queen for a day. The story that confronts us in Luke's gospel that we call the triumphal entry, upon close examination, could be renamed King for a Day, and demonstrates the fickle nature of those who would follow Jesus. Now listen as I read the account of this in Luke's gospel. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." There were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem that day. They had returned from all over the Mediterranean basin for the Passover feast. This was the World Series, the Super Bowl, and the Masters rolled into one. They knew that Jesus was at Bethany and what he could do. It was expected that he would proclaim himself Messiah sometime that week. Earlier, he had grabbed their imagination by raising Lazarus from the dead. With Jesus in town, this was going to be a Passover to remember. His disciples had borrowed a donkey for his ride into the city. That alone told the people that he was a man of peace, and that he was not in the mold of the Roman generals who always rode into town on a war horse. He was a servant. As he rides into the city of Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, the people crowd the streets to hail him Messiah, "The one who comes in the name of the Lord." They place palm branches in his path, and they give every indication that they know he fulfills the picture of the Messiah found in Zechariah 9:9. But they melt away as they see that during the week, he is not going to fit into their popular image of the Messiah. And by his teaching and action, he calls them to make difficult decisions about himself and about their own lives. This was theater on a grand scale. On this day, he leaves Bethany, which is a small village just outside Jerusalem, and rides across the Mount of Olives, which is a long range outside the city, and then down a path through the Garden of Gethsemane and crosses the brook Kidron and into the city through the Golden Gate. And that gate is closed today. This event begins Holy Week. This week is eventful and revealing. In it, we can see how the tide of popular opinion turns against him as the week progresses. On Monday, he cleanses the temple of the money changers. This violent scene provokes the Jewish leaders to intensify the effort to get rid of him. On Tuesday, he engages in discourse with the Jewish leaders and curses the fig tree for being barren, a clear message to Israel. Wednesday, he was anointed at Bethany, much to the discomfort of Judas. And Thursday, which we call Maundy Thursday, he was preparing for Passover. It was also the evening of betrayal, arrest in Gethsemane, and the beginning of the trials. The crowds call for his crucifixion. Friday was the day of the crucifixion. Saturday was in the tomb, and Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the day of victory. The same crowds that cried Hosanna on the first day of the week cried crucify him at the end of the week. Why? Could it have been because they wanted an instant kingdom and he offered them an eternal kingdom? Or could it have been because the crowds wanted entertainment, not enrichment? Or simply when during the week they saw the demands of his kingdom and they were not willing to change their lives, much less their lifestyle for him? It is very simple. Jesus resisted any attempt to make his message or ministry a handmaiden to the culture, to the government, or any other religious group. As this became clear, the crowds began to melt away. They were not much different than we are. A religious commitment that will not support my political view or my economic opinion is not for me. Any faith that claims first place in my life is not acceptable. After all, my faith should support me, my worldview, and demand nothing of me. We live in a day of instant everything, from instant cake mixes to information and entertainment. We no longer can wait for anything. We are like the lady who prayed, "Lord, give me patience, and I want it now." We no longer have the patience to let character develop or to postpone gratification. A God who does not give us what we want now is of no use to us. The idea of a church service that is not immediately translatable into four useful ways to do or not do something on Monday morning is a waste of my time. I pray and I expect God to jump. For many in our culture, religious commitment is an add-on to our lives, such as an accessory to a new car. Will it be leather or velour interior? What is your preference, standard hubcaps or deluxe chrome? The idea of a God who does not give us short, immediate thrills will not have us for very long. Music that will not compete with Saturday night we will not have on Sunday morning. Truth presented to us, not supported by an opinion poll, has no claim on us. Jesus would not adjust his message to the popular ideas of the Messiah that prevailed in his day. He called his disciples to a lifetime commitment and not to a short-term ministry. He would not adjust his message to their whims or gain following by stroking their prejudices. However, we, like the crowds on that Jerusalem street, are no different. God calls us to repentance. We want to make a deal. God says his kingdom is forever, and we say it is as long as I need it or can use it. God says all things are mine. We say try and get them from me. God stretches us. He does not stroke us. I do not think God is particularly concerned with our happiness, but I do think God is very concerned with our holiness. He is concerned with our commitment and not our pleasure. A math teacher is not concerned with whether or not her students are happy the night before a big test, but the teacher is concerned with the students being committed to learn math. He is not interested in being king for a day, but he does want to be Lord of our lives. Several years ago, my wife and I were in Hong Kong. It was a long flight from our home in Atlanta, and we were tired and very disheveled when we arrived. After some rest, Carolyn went to the hairdresser in our hotel. She noticed that the operator helping her had a beautiful cross hanging around her neck. Carolyn admired it and asked, "Are you a Christian?" while pointing to the cross. "No," she replied, "it's only for fun." The sad part of this is that there are some things that can only be known by commitment. We don't know the joy of loving and being loved unless we are committed to the one we love. We don't know the satisfaction of serious accomplishment if we have not committed ourselves to the challenge. The long-term results of investing in our children can't be known by a short experience with them. Christian faith can only be understood when it is a lifetime commitment. This serious commitment leads us through the moments of temptation when we are tempted to be less than we are made to be. It takes us through the valley of doubt when we see the futility of the uncommitted life and ask, "Is this all there is?" Holy Week invites us to look deeper at our commitment. It invites us to decide. The Bible is sure in its assertion that commitment is the way of faith. It calls our first-rate commitment to second-rate causes into question. For many, our commitment to our favorite football team or secular club or political party or country club receives more from us than our commitment to the faith we claim we profess. A happy day's faith is no match for the entrenched evil in our world. The Apostle Paul calls us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The first Psalm tells us that the one who is planted by the rivers of waters brings forth much fruit. He is not scattered like the leaves which the wind drives away. The triumphal entry invites us to re-examine our understanding of the mission of Jesus and our commitment to Him. As we see the crowds melt away as the week becomes more difficult and the challenges to commitment become more intense, we must ask ourselves, have we made Him king for a day or Lord of our lives? Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever twixt the darkness and the light. To every man there openeth a way, a ways, and a way. The high soul treads the high, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats the rest drift to and fro. Now what will it be? King for a day, or Lord of your life?
Now, Bill Self offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bill, you pointed out that the same crowds that cried Hosanna on the first of the week were crying Crucify Him by the end of the week. And you wondered if the change came because they wanted an instant kingdom rather than the eternal one, or if the crowds wanted entertainment, not enrichment, or perhaps they realized the difficulty of Jesus' demands for entering God's kingdom. There's no way this parallels our own culture and time, does it?
Are you kidding? Are you kidding? It is an exact parallel. As I noted in the sermon, it's an exact parallel to our culture. In fact, I mirrored the culture as I wrote that paragraph in there, and I see it more and more. We are a rootless culture spiritually, and it shows up in the ways that we're attracted to anything. Candidly, some of the entertainment pop culture programs create a sense of immediacy. And, of course, the people bring that to church.
But the faith Jesus calls us to is for the long haul, a lifetime commitment, you said. How can we keep that truth in mind in this day of instant everything?
That's the hardest thing, or among the hardest things that I faced as a pastor. And ultimately, I have seen people, more than one or two, drift back, and some more than the drifting, it's a running back to the more traditional understanding of the Christian faith, because they say things like, I'm tired of eating cotton candy, I want some substance in my life. Or they say, we can't exist on the shallowness that we find in many parts of our culture, we need something of substance. But the challenge for the church is to offer something of substance and to offer it in a way that is accessible. Many of our churches are not user-friendly, and many of us who preach do not preach user-friendly sermons. And so the challenge is on us, too.
Jesus is not interested in being king for a day, but Lord of our lives, you concluded. So how do we accept His invitation?
First of all, it begins with a surrender. And it begins, as I say, if I read the New Testament correctly, it begins with repentance. you know, and it's not, I'm sorry for what I did, but it's sorry that I'm this way.
Mm.
And it's a godly repentance. And then he begins to rebuild us. You know, the Beatitudes begin with hunger and thirst, or poor in spirit, and then they go to hunger and thirst. You've got to be poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness before anything can happen to you. You must be teachable.
Mm.
You don't bring your ideas to control the gospel, but you just are teachable, and you begin to find out that what he teaches and gives is something that creates a new person.
Mm. Dr. Bill Self, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you. It's been fun being here. God bless you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Now, here's Day One host and president of the Alliance for Christian Media, Peter Wallace, with an important message.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Our program has been on the air every week since 1945. You may be one of our loyal listeners who remembers the Protestant Hour. That was the name of this program until it became Day One in 2002. Today, the Day One ministry is needed more than ever. As people yearn for, as our friend Bishop Bevel Jones put it, the warm, intelligent gospel of the mainline churches. But only with your help can we continue to share the good news of God's love on the air and online. So please give generously to Day One. Send your donation to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support, and we hope you'll continue to tune in every week for many years to come.